Gospel of Luke. So turn with me to chapter 9 of Luke. Chapter 9 in verse 37. We're going to go back and reread what we had studied last week in our exposition of Luke as he presents Christ to us. In chapter 9, verse 37, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, revealing his glory, revealing the Son of God to the disciples, the three disciples that were there, and we come back down to the earth, down into the mire of the earth, down into the troubles of the earth, and specifically down to his disciples who were weak and needing a lot of work in their life to build them up and edify them. And we see that revealed and evidenced here through the next passages of chapter 9. But let me read verse 37. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We find here just another scene, but an important scene for the disciples. Important for them as the Lord is training them. The Lord is drawing them in now, and his focus is now narrowing from the crowds to these men, whom he is preparing for ministry to come. We've been walking our way through Luke's record of the final days of Jesus in Galilee. He's spent many years so far, a couple years, many trips, many travels through the different synagogues, through the different villages, large crowds everywhere he goes, showing the signs and the powers of the Son of God and casting out demons and healing every disease, the signs and wonders to signify who he was, preaching the gospel, powerfully teaching in their synagogues. The crowds were in awe and the crowds were attracted to him. And we're coming to the end of that ministry noted as the Galilean ministry. Galilee in the north, I have a map to show that to you, is made up of a number of villages around the Sea of Galilee. And he's traveled throughout all these villages. I don't know if there is a village that didn't have opportunity to be exposed to Christ. And he's coming to the end of this ministry, and he's now going to make his way south. He has just fed the 5,000, key events in this ministry. Towards the end of this ministry, the 5,000 are fed on the mountainside. He then sends out of chapter 9 all his disciples, empowering them with his power to do these signs, do these works, these miracles, and they go into every village again, preaching the gospel that Jesus had been preaching. So he's training them as his emissaries, his ambassadors, as what will be his apostles. And then we see the transfiguration on the mountain, kind of sets the tone now. Here is the glorious Jesus. Here's what lies ahead. But then he comes down from the mountain because something else must come first. He's going to have to stay focused here on his mission. And that is what we are looking at this morning. It's at this juncture we see a significant change in Jesus' approach to ministry. He begins his walk to the cross, his journey, an extraordinary journey from north in Galilee to south, to Judah into Jerusalem. It will culminate on what will be a few weeks, what we'll celebrate, Palm Sunday, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And he's been in Jerusalem before, but this is, in an official sense, the last time, and he's coming to declare himself the Messiah. And the crowds are crying out, "Hail to him, hail, hail, Hosanna to the Son of David," as he enters into Jerusalem. Of course, that same crowd, in a matter of days later, they will be crying out, "Nail him and nail him to the cross." But in Galilee, he'll no longer be giving himself to the multitudes. He now focuses in on his 12. The multitudes have had their opportunities. He's preached the gospel and preached the kingdom and preached the truth to them in all their synagogues. He's shown them the signs and the powers of the kingdom. He's shown his glory in that way and his power in that way and the majesty of God that we see here in verse 43. They saw that, the majesty of God in Jesus Christ, or another way to translate this is the greatness of God in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's true. They see that, but that cannot continue on without stop. And they're thinking, let's bring it on. Let's have this forever now. Let's make him king. This is great. This is a great kingdom we want right here, right now. And Jesus is not going to give in to that. He's now focusing in on his 12 and the inner circles and the disciples that have been following him from the beginning, the disciples who are truly committed to him. And he's going to begin to teach them in the smaller private scenes that we'll see in the chapters ahead. He's focusing on them. Why? To prepare them. To prepare them for the things that are to come, especially what he begins to reveal here for the second time, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's going to be brought before the Sanhedrin and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're going to try him and abuse him and malign him, mistreat him, and then crucify him, and then he'll rise 3 days. He said that before in the earlier chapter, and now he's saying it again. He wants them to know this, at least begin to hear this for the first or the second time. And this is very important for them to know. And so he's secluding and isolating them, huddling them into a small group. This is part of their training as the 12. And he's preparing them for what lies ahead at the cross and after the cross. And they will suddenly be on their own as he dies. He'll be taken from them. So this time will be an intense time of teaching now to prepare them and to help them, to equip them. And it'll be highlighted by these revelations he's giving of his crucifixion. There's a number of them in the Gospels. This is the second one based on the chronological sequences. The second time he will reveal to them that he's going to be arrested. It's not on the way to a crown here that we're heading into Jerusalem. It's a cross that we're heading towards. And this technically is the second time he mentions this, but the third time we've seen it in Luke, because if you remember back at the Transfiguration, the discussion that Elijah and Moses had with Jesus in that glorious mountain, they discussed what? They discussed what was to come, what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it was not going to be, okay, let's set up the kingdom there, but what was going to be accomplished was his atonement for his people. And so this is a time of preparation. Jesus is on a mission. He's on a mission, and that mission is God's redemptive plan. That redemptive plan, if you want to put it in theological concepts, God's redemptive plan, his plan to save, his plan to forgive, his plan to call out in this world a people for his own possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy people that he will sanctify, cleanse, forgive, as we've been singing in these songs, and he will call them to himself, make them his own children and citizens of the kingdom to come. He's been on that plan since day one, Genesis 3, actually before the foundations of the world. Before Genesis was literally history. This is the mission of God. And he's been on target since that time. He came to the earth the first time, Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, to go to the cross, to suffer. There are a lot of things he is marked for and anointed for, a number of things that the people of the disciples and the rest of the crowds anticipated, and we anticipate, but right now, Jesus wants them to know this. Here's where we're heading. I'm going to be delivered up. This is the central and most important theme of Christianity, to keep this in mind. Luke has presented this as a theological emphasis in his book. The Gospel of Luke is a historical record. He's gathered all the evidences, gotten all the eyewitnesses, put down all the information that he has gathered, put it all in sequence, in a systematic sequence, teaching everything that he can, that he knows, that he's been taught, as Paul and the other apostles have taught him, and he brings this historical facts to us, but it is not just a historical document. It's not just writing down information just for the sake of data. It is a theological document. There's a point to this. There's a theology to this. There's a plan to this that God has set in course. And that plan shows up right here. Oh, this is where it's going. It's not just a lot of cool stuff going on in Galilee. He's going to Jerusalem to accomplish a plan, a theological plan, the plan we call the redemption. God is in control of history, and he has a goal in mind, sending his son here to fulfill that divine objective. That is the Christian theme. That's the central theme that we all believe, the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the central theme that we stand by, that we celebrate in the institution of the Lord's table. By the way, the Bible says, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's priority right there. There is the emphasis. And Jesus is now trying to drive this home to his disciples. Now, we're in the political season, right? And we maybe have watched the debates and trying to figure out who believes what and what's your position on that and trying to grill the other person and embarrass the other person. If you were, at this time, 2,000 years ago, to ask the disciples, the 12, who've been with him for 2 years now, they've heard him teach, and far more than what we've seen in the Gospels, by the way. You can only package some of this stuff in summary form. They have so much information. They've seen so much. If you were to ask them, okay, and give them an interview, what do you think is next? What is your hopes? What's the platform for your president, for your prime minister here, or your Jesus, your king? What's the plan? What are you expecting? What do you hope for? Where are you heading? And you might find, in interviewing all these disciples, and you're going to find a different agenda, a different platform than what Jesus is going to be telling them. As where we end up by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Quite frankly, you might find 12 different agendas. That's quite possible, as we'll see in the next verses next time. In verse 46, they're arguing who's greater. They don't like each other, it seems, or at least they're positioning and posturing in some ways. They've got agendas in mind. They've got a plan, but it's not what Jesus has in mind, and so Jesus needs to help them. Jesus suffering, being killed, and rising again on the third day was not quite in their picture. They needed to know this. They needed to understand this. And Jesus is starting to feed them a little bit here and starting to teach them and instruct them to correct some things for them. And he's going to give this in intervals, a persistent instruction, a little bit here, a little bit there, to help them, to grow them, to mature them, to get them ready. And quite frankly, by the time his death happens in Jerusalem, it seems like they're still not ready because they're fleeing and running and they're expecting the kingdom even the night before as they were talking on the Mount of Olives in the week preceding and just asking about what's going to happen here in Jerusalem. When's this kingdom going to come? Is now the time you're going to bring in the kingdom? I mean, they're still out here with a different agenda, and Jesus is days away from where the real plan is. It wouldn't be until after the resurrection that he opens their mind to understand, and then the aha moment comes. So right now, he's filling them with this information and helping them and preparing them for what's to come. That's very important for them. This is the training. And while his popularity, by the way, at this point is peaking, as we'll see, it is at a height. It is climaxing here to the point to where now is a good time to do this kingdom thing, Jesus. And he just diffuses the whole thing, and he lets the air out with a statement that he makes here in verse 44. Jesus is going to show us that he's staying focused on the mission. He's not letting the hype take control of the situation. So let's look at the second revelation of his mission to the cross. And he's foretelling this, that he's going to go and be delivered into the hands of men. Of course, the men that he's going to be handed over to are going to be the enemies, not his friends. He's going to be delivered, which means like a criminal, he's going to be arrested and brought into prosecution into the hands of those who would prosecute him and ultimately execute him. And this will reveal to us more of the features about Jesus. I hope we could see this and rejoice in our Lord in this way. Let's look first of all. The astonishing Jesus, the astonishing Jesus, verse 43, and all were, there it is, astonished at the majesty of God, the greatness of God. The whole crowds, all the people in Galilee, maybe a few exceptions there, the Pharisees and jealous rabbis, but the crowds were astonished at the majesty of God. And continue on, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, they're marveling, they're astonished, two words there, astonished, being driven out of your senses with amazement. Marveling is just filled with wonder, completely astonished is something outside the realm of human explanation. And it's blowing their mind what they're seeing. Everything he was doing, and we've seen it, casting out demons. And here is a great scene in which he did cast out a very powerful demon, one that nine of his disciples were incapable of handling. Though they could have handled it, they just didn't handle it appropriately. They were not of the strength. They were weak at that time, and the Lord needed to continue to strengthen them and help them. But in this case, it's the Lord who shows his authority. He's powerful. He's healing all types of diseases. He's raising people from the dead. He's causing the blind to see. He's causing the deaf to hear. He's causing the mute to speak. He's causing the cripples to walk. Everything and anything shown by his power, shown by his amazing greatness, is on display, and the people see it. The people don't miss it. He is an astonishing figure, is he not? He's an amazing person, stunning and awesome. How can anybody see otherwise? Unless you take the Bible and throw it in the trash and make up your own Jesus. Here is the true Jesus. People driven out of their senses. All the multitudes and crowds recognize this about Jesus. Even to the extent that they connect what Jesus is doing with that statement, the majesty of God. That's pretty profound. This is coming from God. This is something that he has been endowed with. The majesty and greatness of the sovereign royal realm and authority and power of God. That's what we're seeing. How else can we explain this? How can anybody not be amazed by Jesus? Extraordinary power beyond what we've seen in any man. And Jesus just rebukes this demon and heals the boy, hands him over to his father like it's nothing. And they're astonished. They're marveling. And it says, at everything he was doing. It's not just this one scene that suddenly, well, this is beyond what we've ever seen. And maybe it was beyond the typical casting out of demons, though I would say the 2,000 demons cast out of the man in the tombs was pretty significant, pretty powerful. It's still astonishing. Astonishing authority to command the spiritual realm without resistance. Astonishing power to overcome a demonic force that no earthly equal can stand up to. Thus, the conclusion from the crowd is right. This is the majesty of God. They got the assensus faith. They know what they're seeing. This is awesome. The conclusion, the response is right. But marveling at Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. I want you to see that because back up a few verses in verse 41. What did Jesus just call this crowd and the whole generation of these Galileans? Oh, faithless and twisted generation. It wasn't like suddenly they got faith and untwisted and straightened out by watching a demon cast out. No, this is the true nature and heart of their profession. They can see the power of God in Jesus. They're astonished because Jesus is astonishing. But in their heart was this twisted, corrupted, faithless, doubting type of faith, if you want to call it that, or religion. And they were very religious, and Jesus just branded their religion as a faithless, corrupted religion with that statement. Marveling at Jesus is not the same as believing. It does not equal saving faith. This is not a multitudinous crowd of true believers, saved people. This is the popular opinion about Jesus. As they were witnessing a unique God-given event, they acknowledged that. They can't explain it otherwise. They witnessed this. It's the popular opinion. This is the polls that are being taken. And he's got a 99% approval rate going here. It's wonderful, amazing. Let's make him king right now. This is the guy we want. We've never seen anyone like this before. He will fit the need of the day. This is the type of popularity that you see by the tens of thousands attending some crusades and churches like Benny Hinn's Crusades or tuning into TBN to these hucksters that are just bilking them of money. And it's very popular. Jesus is very popular. The Jesus thing and what he is and what he represents is very popular. And if you can try to mimic that in some way, you will be popular too. But this is not the same as saving faith. Let's not get too negative, by the way. I don't want to get too negative. Even among the unbelieving, narcissistic world, Jesus is a very popular figure. He has an attractiveness to him. So let's not turn away and ignore the seekers, the curious, the interested, those who want to know more. Bring it on. I'd rather have the people crowding around Jesus than crowding in the temple listening to the Sadducees or the Pharisees. This is a far better place, but the time is coming. And the opportunities will be shut off. And it's soon at this point in Galilee. They're enjoying the moment, the limelight, of this majesty of God before their eyes. But at some point, faith must happen. You must, as he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you do not, then there is judgment to come. You remain under the wrath of God. And so there must be a repentant belief in Christ. See, we want the crowds to be attracted to Jesus. We want them to see all that Jesus is and all of him and marvel at him in the hopes that they come to the end of themselves and cast it all away in order to know this Christ as Paul did. The religious Paul, once he got to really know Jesus, he saw everything of his religion as nothing and threw it aside and took knowing Christ and him crucified as his one supreme upward call. That's what we want to happen. So, the astonishing Jesus. Present the astonishing Jesus to the world, folks. He is attractive. And call them to faith. Second, Jesus knows this is going on. He understands. He knows the heart of man. And now we're coming to the end. And the time is coming where he's now going to slam the door shut on Galilee. But before he does that, he draws in his disciples. And he begins the cautioning, the discretion. Here's the cautioning, Jesus. At the end of verse 43, it says, while they were marveling at Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, he focuses in on the narrow, he isolates. And so as he's traveling down Galilee and crossing through all these villages, he's not going to stop anymore and continue on with the crusade, continue on with the healings, continue on with the teaching to the crowd and reaching the crowds. I came to seek and save the lost. I need to preach the gospel in this village and that village and this village. I need to keep going and going. It was not there's no end in sight. There is an end in sight. And Jesus has seen the end, and the end has come, and now he's not stopping anymore. He's now moving and passing through. And he's drawing in the disciples, the true believers, and now he's going to start teaching them. And the crowds will be left behind unless they become a disciple of his. And he takes this cautioning approach. He said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." That's a cautioning statement. Let this get into your ears. Think very carefully about this. Meditate on these words. Simple one line here, one sentence, don't forget it. Think about this as we start walking and where we're going. You're going to need to know these words and what they mean. You need to think about them. You might not understand them, and they don't understand them, by the way. It's so far from them because they've got a lot of things fogging their mind right now, but he's still going to plant these words into their head. He isolates them. He's now prioritizing intentionally his ministry to the disciples at this point. It's no longer the big crowds. It's now the disciples. In the next weeks and months, as he goes to Jerusalem over the course of this last year of his ministry, he's going to be very strategic with his disciples. We're coming into the third year of his ministry, the last year, and this is the most important time for them, preparing them, because he's going to pass the baton of ministry onto them. He's preparing them to be the ones who will preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. He's not going to be doing this for them. He's going to empower them and call them to do that. And by the way, that's where we are. We are the ones equipped to carry out the mission that he started through them at this juncture in the Gospels. So what Jesus says here is not privy to the crowds. This is not information, general information for everybody to know. This is for them. Let these words sink into your mind. Ponder over these. Don't forget these. It's extremely important for them, noted by that statement alone. What he's trying to communicate is discretion and caution here. Why? Because of the hype. That's why. They're marveling at Jesus, and they've already tried to make him king, John chapter 6. They're already thinking, hey, we need to remove Herod Antipas and put Jesus on that throne. We love this king. He feeds us free every morning and every evening. This is good. He heals all our diseases. We won't have any troubles anymore. He takes care of all these problems with demons, all these problems with our children and their illnesses. I mean, this is a perfect king. We need him. Put him on the throne. That's what the crowd wanted. That was in the mind of the crowd. And by the way, it was also in the mind of the disciples. And so Jesus cautions them here and says, you got to think on this. I'm going to correct your thinking right now. And it's going to take you by surprise. And it did. He's going to turn their attention from the marveling at the miracles, which, by the way, all these miracles, all it did to the crowds was lead them to marvel and astonishment, but not to salvation. Few of them came to faith, but they came to faith when they recognized their sin. They came to the end of themselves. They did not come to faith with the concept of health, wealth, prosperity is in this guy right here. Bring it on. That was not how they came to faith. That is not a gospel. So turn away from the marveling at the miracles and start pondering his humiliation, his submission to the mission, his passion on the cross, and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is where it's going. Focus on this. Cautioning them here to not get caught up in the hype. See, it's at this moment after these mighty deeds he has demonstrated and manifested from village to village, synagogue to synagogue, that you can imagine in the disciples' minds, bring it on. The kingdom is here. We're ready to rule with you, Jesus. We're ready to rule. When are you going to start? When are you going to start? Let's get this thing rolling. And by the way, we'll take care of who's first, second, and third in line. We'll argue that one out here, verse 46. You take on the problems here, and you've done a marvelous job. We're ready for the kingdom here and now. And there's this fervor, this messianic fervor that's heightened up again here as this demon is cast out and the crowds are astonished and blown away. The majesty of God, they're marveling, and the disciples are getting caught up in this and everybody's excited. But let's just remember that the crowds are there because he fed them bread. They wanted the kingdom so badly. They believed that the Messiah would come and would set up his kingdom. When he came, he would exalt Israel over the nations. He would get out the Romans. He would take care of all of our food problems and all of our poverty issues. We would be healthy. We would be wealthy. We would be happy. They had all these hopes and desires that were deeply embedded into their thinking over the doctrine of the Messiah. It was so pervasive in their thinking that Jesus, when he first indicated and revealed this, is back in Matthew 16, that he's going to die, buried and resurrected on the third day, that Peter pulled him aside. Remember that scene? If you're familiar with that, Peter pulled him aside, and what did Peter do? Well, this is new. Help me out here, Jesus. I don't get it. No, he said, he rebuked Jesus. That's not the plan, Jesus. No. You're on the wrong track here. We got it all figured out. To which then Peter received a stinging rebuke, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. Your ways are not my ways or the Lord's ways. See, what is the expectations of the Jews at the time of Jesus? This is something to think about. I want to walk through a few things that I found studying a little bit of historical analysis of things like the Jewish Talmud, which is commentaries and rabbinical writings, and some of the apocalyptic type books like the book of Baruch and the fourth book of Esdras. There's a number of books that the Jews had written and had at their disposal during the time of Christ. Prophetic books, apocalyptic books, things that taught on the Messiah. This is not like, oh, we don't know what to expect of the Messiah. They had a lot of expectations. They had a lot of things that they drew out of the Old Testament, and they drew out of some other thoughts as well. Misinterpretations of some of the Old Testament texts, proper interpretations of some Old Testament texts. And there's a lot of information there, and it's a very interesting study. There is a messianic hope of the Jews, and you see it embedded behind their thinking here throughout the Gospels. It comes up from time to time, and it shows itself in many ways that Jesus is having to deal with. Let me give you a list of a few of them. There's 11 of them that I found in one writing of an individual as he researched this stuff from the Jews at the time of Christ, what they believed. They believed there'd be a last tribulation and perplexity for Israel, a period of special trouble preceding the coming of the Messiah. The prophets called that Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. They believe there is a great tribulation to come, and then Messiah will arrive to save the day. They also believed Elijah would be the forerunner, thus the questions, John the Baptist, are you Elijah? It's time for the Messiah if you're Elijah, or Jesus, are you Elijah? And they're waiting for that Elijah to come, the forerunner. He's referred to in our gospel accounts multiple times. That's what's behind this. They expected that. It comes from Malachi chapter 4. It comes from other portions of the prophets. Third, they believe the appearing of the Messiah will come after these preparations. Sitting in judgment over his enemies, the Son of David will come to conquer and rule. So you have tribulation, you have Elijah, then the Messiah will come, sit, and judge the nations. And he will be the Son of David, coming to conquer, coming to rule. Fourth, they believe the last attack of apostle powers will come as a Messiah comes, then the whole enemy empires will come and marshal themselves and come and try to attack and defeat this Messiah. Of course, they will be defeated soundly. And they believed in an Antichrist, and the Antichrist would lead that group. That was the thinking of, that was the apocalyptic thinking. That was the eschatology of these particular Jews, the Jewish thinking at that time. Number five, destruction of the hostile powers. Of course, they'll be destroyed, inflicted by God himself. God will destroy the enemies of his king, just as he did in the Old Testament multiple times. Six, Jerusalem will be renovated. In the Holy Land, the city will be purified from the heathen. All the heathen and Canaanites and Romans will all be kicked out that are treading underfoot this holy city, and they'll have a new glorious Jerusalem that will be on earth, a place, something like, something greater than the old one. Seventh, there'll be a gathering of the dispersed Israelites. All the scattered Israelite tribes will share in the Messianic kingdom. They'll all be gathered together from the four winds of the earth, and they'll come into the Messiah's kingdom in Palestine. Eighth, the kingdom of glory in Palestine. Messiah is king. God is the supreme ruler. The idea of God's kingship over Israel becomes full reality and truth. The Holy Land is the central point of this kingdom. And so here you have this kingdom. They'll establish this kingdom. How long that will be? 1,000 years. That's a New Testament teaching there. It'll be a period of time. The king will rule and God's power will overshadow this whole thing. Nine, a renovation of the world. There's indications that some made this new world appear at the outset of the Messianic kingdom. Others, by the way, placed that new renovation at the end, or the conclusion of his kingdom, which indicates there's a period of time of this messianic kingdom and then a new world to come. Isaiah speaks of that new world. 10, the general resurrection. They believe there will be a general resurrection of the dead and the living. The Sadducees didn't believe that. The Pharisees did. Paul preached that, Book of Acts, as a Pharisee understood this, and it was true. A general resurrection. All the dead will be resurrected and judged. And judged. Ideally, those are the Gentiles in their perspective. And last would be a last judgment, eternal salvation for his people and condemnation for the rest at the close of this messianic period. That's their perspective. That's what they believe. And that was not coming from Dallas Theological Seminary or some dispensationalist. That comes from the Jews back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries BC. This is what they taught. This is what they expected. Now, if that's what was there, that was in the mind, now you understand what's behind the disciples' thinking and why Jesus needs them to have this sink into your ears, because you got a lot there, but there's something missing here. What about the suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53? There wasn't much there in the apocalyptic writings. They didn't really grab that concept, and Jesus needs to introduce that to them here and teach them. Was there an expectation there? Some say yes. But what it meant, or was it involved in some way? Was he cut off? There was one that said after 400 years, he would die and then rise again. Something of that. There's some indicators there, but nothing really developed amongst the Jewish rabbis. And so Jesus is going to develop it for him right now. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Here's how Isaiah 53 is to be understood. Let me explain it to you guys real quickly. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. What? Whoa. So we can see their expectations are heightened, especially at a very popular moment. Everyone's marveling at him, and their expectations are ready to just come to full bloom. But Jesus does not want his disciples to pursue any false expectations about what is soon to come, and to cultivate and nurture any false hopes. And so he needs to help them. And so it's their ignorance and their failure to grasp certain things that is the weakness at this point in the disciples' minds. They need to be taught. They need to be taught. He's saying, and what he's going to say here, first, there must be a cross. There must be a cross. Don't jump on the bandwagon of the crowds, having expectations that a crown is soon to come. Don't go with that. First, there's a cross. You can't be expecting the kingdom. There's a cross that will come first. Don't let the euphoria lead to false hopes. So, what does he say here? Here's the resigning Jesus. Third, resigning Jesus. Verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the sons of men. A simple statement, but powerful statements here. Very significant and forthright. He's resigned. He's submitted. He's committed to this humble task. The Son of Man, a favorite term of his, describing the humiliation of Christ coming to be a man, God incarnate. He is now here, the Son of Man. His job, his task, his calling is to be delivered into the hands of men, and I'm on my way there. I'm resigned to that. Don't grasp for the greatness of Jesus and the crown. First, grasp for the cross. And follow me to Calvary. Don't commit yourself to Jesus because of this magnificent power you see, like the crowds are, kind of shallowly committed. Commit yourself to the Son of Man who's about to be betrayed and crucified. It's going to be hard for them to grasp that. Hard for them to understand that. But this is the first priority. This is the first priority of why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came as a great physician to heal the sick. How is he going to heal the sick? It's not miracles he's talking about there. He came to heal the sick in terms of his death to heal the sin sickness of every man's soul. This is his priority. I'll give you a list of things here, what he's resigned to. First, the humility of his death. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. A title of his humanity, and thus his humility and veiled glory. Son of God is the glorious picture of what we understand of him, laying aside the crown of heaven, taking up the cross as a son of man. Speaks of submission, costly sacrifice, painful death. This title is used 83 times in the New Testament. 83 times, and in every case, it's obvious an allusion to his humility and his humanity, humbling himself by becoming obedient, by becoming a man, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. Jesus loves this title, by the way. He's not ashamed of this title. The Son of Man is here for a reason, and the reason is I'm going somewhere to be delivered into the hands of men. It's an intentional condescension in order to identify himself with us, identify himself with our condition, in his sympathy, in his grace to die for us. Comes down to our level, into this world of sin, to be one with us, to take our sin upon himself. So the humility of his death. Second is the sovereignty of his death. Note the verb form here. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. Is about, soon to come, he's going to be delivered. There is obviously a predetermination to this. This is God's plan from the foundations of the earth. This is God's determination to see this happen. And by the way, who is delivering the Son of Man into the hands of men? Well, we could say Judas, right? Judas betrayed him. Maybe there's an allusion to this here. We could say the Jewish leadership, they were the ones who arrested him. As he was delivered into their hands, they turned around and delivered him into Pilate's hands and said, "We want him dead." And then there's Pilate, who then took that and wanted to release him, but decided, no, I'm going to save my own skin and my own popularity. I'm going to deliver him to the executioners. They will torture him and they will crucify him. So there's a lot of people involved there, but the delivering one here is God himself. This is the plan, a sovereign plan of God to send the Son of Man into the earth to walk among us and to hand him over like a criminal, handed over for punishment, judgment, and execution is the word. This is what God has done. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 31. Taking the 12, here's another time in which Jesus speaks to them on this. 18:31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Well, where'd the prophets get that information? It's God's plan. And the prophets prophesied this hundreds, centuries before. This was God's purpose that this would be accomplished. Verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So this is God's plan. This is his purpose in this. You know this verse in Romans 8, verse 32, if you're familiar with this, "He who did not spare his own son," this is God, "who did not spare his own son, but gave him up," or the same word here used by Luke, "delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He delivered him up for us. That is God's doing. God is the one who delivers the Son. This is the plan, and the Lord Jesus is resigned to this because he came for the purpose to fulfill the Father's will. Acts 2:23, Peter lays this on the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. "This Jesus delivered up," there's the word again, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's it right there. Peter got it eventually. Before he said, no, that's not the plan. Now he gets it. Oh, this is the plan. Not only is the plan, it is the predetermined plan of God. It is the eternal decree of God that this would happen. And so it is God who does the work here. God who has this thing in mind. Acts 4:28. Acts 4:28, again, the disciples 4:27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's all the culpability right there. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who does the delivering here? Theologically, scripturally, Jesus is saying, it's my Father. My Father is going to deliver the Son of Man, me, into the hands of his enemies. The true deliverer is God himself. Jesus is predicting this event will take place. Jesus is no martyr. He's no victim who died in an unfortunate set of circumstances because of some riot that happened or some disagreement and they didn't like him. No, this was all God's plan, predetermined by his foreknowledge, his eternal decree to see this through. If you don't believe in predestination, you got a problem with the cross. You got a problem with the cross and the Word of God. Number three, the culpability of his death. Delivered into the hands of men. Who's culpable of this? Well, God is to blame, therefore, right? But into the hands of men. Judas. Judas for sure. Number one, Judas is the one who is the betrayer. Matthew 26. In verse 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woe to Judas. And he was the one who delivered him into the hands of the Sanhedrin. Then there's the Jewish leadership. They're responsible as well. And this is where you got to wrap your hands around this. Is it God's predetermined plan? Yes. But who's culpable to this? Well, obviously the means by which this happened were Jesus' enemies who wanted him dead, who had him in the crosshairs to eliminate him. But that was the goodness of God that he would use such such violence and such animosity as a means to save us. It's a great picture. Acts 3:13, Peter and John, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered, you Jews, over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. I'm surprised they weren't killed on the spot at that point in saying such a statement. But it is true. So the Jewish leadership, the Jewish nation is responsible. Pilate is responsible. They all are. There's culpability in his death, no doubt about it. Ultimately, he's been delivered to the cross because of us all, too. Because of our sin. We're the ones culpable. He wouldn't be sent to this earth if not for our sin. But God has this great plan, and it is gracious. It's merciful. It's wonderful. And there's a certainty to his death. I just want to highlight these from other passages. Chapter 9 and verse 22, if you back up in Luke, the first time he said this, he said the Son of Man must suffer many things. There's a certainty to it. It must happen. If it doesn't happen, we're all doomed. It's according to the divine foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. Therefore, it will happen. Mark says, it will happen this way. Luke says, it must happen this way. So there's certainty to this as well as the victory of this. Okay, he dies, but then on the third day, he rises from the dead. Jesus will conquer death and rise from the dead. There's victory as well. So here's the plan, and he's revealing this. And do the disciples get this? Are they grasping this? He's resigned to this plan of God, even though the disciples have a different agenda. The whole world has a different agenda for Jesus. The disciples had their own purpose to rule, as you'll see in the next verses, verse 46 to 48, and Jesus says, no, first is going to come the suffering, and suffering for you too. So the heartbeat of Jesus' mission for coming into this world was the cross. It's a central thought, the central theme, and the focus was to be the cross, and that's what the disciples, that's what we need to have. We preach nothing, and first and foremost, Christ and him crucified, that's our priority. Then comes the crown. Then comes the crown. Lastly, quickly, as we're out of time, verse 45, the disconcerting the disconcerting Jesus. This didn't go over well with them. Verse 45, but they did not understand this. They didn't get it. Here is another failure to the disciples. They're weak. They're not able to handle this demon. They're confused. They lack the faith. They lack the prayer. They lack the devotion to the Lord, and thus they failed at that time. Here, they're ignorant is the word. They didn't understand. They had no knowledge of this. There's just something in them that is missing. And the Lord needs to fill them up and train them. And he's not going to just instantly give them this knowledge. He's going to feed them a little bit at a time. They cannot handle what he's saying here, but they need to hear it. And they need to begin to have this in their mind so that later, after his resurrection, they can recall this. But right now, it's beyond them. It's beyond them. It's not that it's difficult to understand. We can understand it reading it ourselves. For them, with what's in their mind, that's difficult. That's hard. It's unacceptable. It's inconceivable. As what's-his-name in Princess Bride says. Inconceivable. They're full of mistaken notions of the Master's coronation on earth. They're ready, and they're already talking to him about this. And when they get to Jerusalem, they're talking to him about this. Is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom? Is now the time? And he says, by the way, guys, every stone on this temple ground is going to be thrown down. What? Well, when's that going to happen? How's this going to work with our agenda? Come on, we're running out of time, Jesus. Quite simply, they're thick-headed, bull-headed, dull in understanding, slow to comprehend. The previous section showed they lacked that power. This section shows they lacked that perception because they did not perceive. It says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. What does that mean? It's so alien to their expectations, so disturbing to their high thoughts of Jesus' coronation as king, so opposite to all their hopes that this information is a shock to them. And that the Lord in some way conceals the implications to their understanding. He just kind of feeds them a little, but not the whole thing. And so he says this, but he doesn't allow them to understand fully. They're not ready. They're not ready. They will recall this later, but right now they don't. And right now it's going to be hard because some have said if they knew what the full implications of what he's saying here, they would run. Just like they ran the night he was arrested. They would run. They wouldn't have a part. No, this is not right. This is not the plan. This is a frightful plan. And what does this imply to us? We're not going with you to Jerusalem. We will die. And they actually started to get that thought later. So Thomas, I believe, or Philip said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus then, type of attitude. So they're really struggling, and they need a lot of training. They got a year left with Jesus, and Jesus is going to fill them and help them and slowly carry them on and sanctify their thinking. Some things, by the way, we learn from Scripture are that way too, isn't it? Isn't that true? We start out following the Lord. We read the Bible and, wow, it's awesome, but there's some things in there we scratch our head and thinking, I don't get it. Lord, reveal this to me, and I don't think the Lord's ready to reveal that to us fully. He carries us along. He helps us understand, and our understanding grows as he works in our mind. I mean, seriously, did you grasp the Trinity concept when you first came to faith? It stretches our brain. We have a hard time explaining it to the cults. Does the concept of predestination challenge your understanding? I know it does. It did me. Concept of eternal hell? An eternal hell for the wicked? Does that challenge your compassion and concept of love? Certainly it should. There are books written today that love wins. I don't like that theology, Jesus. I've got a better plan. Let's save everybody from hell later. I mean, it's challenging. Concept of grace for any sinner challenge your fairness? Does it? It should. It's just not fair that I get saved. I know who I am. My enemies know who I am. Why am I saved? So there's things at which we have difficulty understanding too. And in some ways, it's kind of concealed from us because the implications are a shock to us. But he teaches us and he works on our perception and helps us to understand. And thus, disciples are at that point. They're needing help. And note the last line here. I love this. They're afraid to ask him about this saying. They're afraid to question him. You know, if they did ask him, I bet he would have helped them. They're just not ready. They were afraid. They didn't want any more information, and he wasn't willing to give them any more information. Just take that note. Let it sink into your mind. You can recall it later. Ask me later. Right now, just make note of it. And I think maybe they were also afraid because the last time this happened, and someone spoke up, Peter, and said, no, that's not the plan. He got a pretty stinging rebuke. Satan, get behind me. I don't think they wanted to experience that again. So maybe they're just silent at this point. I don't know what that means, Jesus. Okay, I'll just store that in my file. Let's just carry on with our plan, which we'll see in the next verses. It's amazing what's going on this time. But here's Jesus on the mission. He's like a one-man show, the Lone Ranger here. He's on the mission. The disciples are thinking their mission's somewhere else, but they're going to have to follow him all the way to the end. Simply, here's the lesson. Let's all always submit to the authority of Jesus and what he says and accept that as true and learn from him and grow. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this and encourage our hearts of the amazing Jesus. Encourage our hearts of the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth and the glory of him that we know. It's hard to grasp as we see him on the cross, fully under the shame and humiliation of mankind, of whom you handed over. You are the one who handed him over to wicked men. But what man considered and did which was evil, you caused for good for all of us. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and his commitment to the mission of salvation, because now we are saved. We thank you, Lord, for these. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.